for my life? What's His calling for me? So often when we think about these kind of questions, we imagine the kind of big life decisions. What course am I going to study at uni? Should I take the promotion I'm being offered at work? Who should I marry? Should we try for kids? Where should I be sending them to school? We think that it's these major life decisions that define us, and that's what God is really concerned about. And of course He does care, but in this morning's passage I've been challenged that God's priorities are actually much more focused on how I live in the ordinary, practical situations that I face day by day. So what is God's will for my life? What's He calling me to? We don't need to do some kind of magical exercise to discover His will. It's not a mystery. It's right there in our passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that God's will for our life is holiness. Holiness is His primary calling for us as Christians. And we see this, have a look at a few different verses. Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Another way of saying being holy. Verse 4, God wants us to control our bodies in a way that is holy and honourable. Verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now by this word holiness, I know we use it a bit in church, we sung about a holy God before, it really just gets at the idea of being different, of being separate from the world and living a life instead that is devoted to God, set apart for Him in obedience to His word. It's described in another way in verse 1, how to live in order to please God. That's what holiness is about. What that means is as a follower of Jesus, my life is now no longer about me, what gives me pleasure, or what's going to bring me power or success, what's going to make me popular or rich. Like the Thessalonians, I've turned from those idolatrous ways of living to instead serve the true and living God. That's the direction for my life now. And so I want my whole life to be about what pleases Him. That's holiness. Now, I want to be clear up front here that being holy is not how you become a Christian. Often people think that Christians are just good people. But a Christian is just someone who's actually recognized I'm not holy enough for God. That's why Jesus had to die for me. That's why he rose again for my salvation. I'm only acceptable to God because I trust in what He's done for me. That's a Christian. But having been welcomed into God's family by grace, I now want to live in a way that pleases Him. And this passage shows us how we might do that in three different arenas of life. In our sexuality, which is really going to be our major focus through this morning's passage. And also, we'll touch briefly at the end on how we'd live in holiness in the church and in the world. But to get our expectations right, first let me just be clear that holiness doesn't happen instantly. It's not kind of like all of a sudden, boom, I become a Christian and my whole life is turned around. Everything is just going the way that God wants it to go and I'm pleasing Him in every area. If you've been a Christian for a day, you'll know that's not right. Becoming holy is a process. It's sanctification. That's what the Bible calls it. It's a lifelong process. And we see this idea of a process from verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So Paul is encouraged by the Thessalonians. He's kind of saying, you're going well, and now press on. There's never a point where we've arrived in terms of holiness. And the same goes for love down in verses 9 and 10. Paul's impressed that they're loving each other. Their love is even going out to other churches in the Macedonian region. But verse 10, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. So whether we're going well in the Christian life or whether we're frustrated by a lack of progress, there's always more growing to do. Sanctification is this long-term process of God working in each one of us by the power of His Spirit and making us more like Jesus. And that's a process that will keep going until the return of Christ, when He'll come back and He'll finish the job that He started. And that's exactly how Paul has just prayed in chapter 3, verse 13. May God strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, and the timing for that, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Until then, it's always going to be kind of a thing of three steps forward, two steps back. There is progress, but it's slow and it can feel repetitive, as we all know. Now, in our family, we've got three small kids, and it's a constant battle to keep the house clean. We struggled with this before we had kids, but now it's just 100 times worse. So what happens is we get them playing with some toys, we get them to pack them away, and no sooner have they packed them away than another box has been tipped out over the other side of the room. Or they make a total mess at dinner time, and we clean it all up. It takes a lot of effort back and forth from the sink. And then a few hours later, same thing, same problem. There's mess everywhere. It feels like a constant cycle. And every now and then, Heather and I just kind of have this feeling of, well, why bother? Like, why even do this when we're going to be straight back again doing the same thing? It's just going to get messy again. The thing is, no matter how futile it seems, it is actually making a difference. And we know that because there are times where we do just not clean up for a day or two, and the house is even more chaotic. So it is making a difference, but it sometimes doesn't feel like that. Well, like cleaning the purest house, the pursuit of holiness, it's not a one-off job. It's an ongoing process. It needs regular attention and repentance, reading God's word. It's unrealistic to expect perfection. Instead, I should be looking for progress and be encouraged when I see, my life looks a little bit better than what it did before, thanks to God's work in me. That should be an encouragement to us. So with those expectations in mind, let's look at what Paul teaches about holiness in sexuality from verses 3 through to 8. And there's three questions he answers here: what, how, and why. Firstly, what? Verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. And what does that mean? That you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, this phrase that's translated sexual immorality, in the Greek, it's the word porneia. It's where we get pornography from. And it's really a catch-all phrase to describe any kind of sexual behaviour that happens outside the commitment of a lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. So we're talking sex before marriage, whether you're dating, casual sex, having an affair, homosexual behaviour, lustful thoughts, all of those things would fit under the heading of sexual immorality, because they're an attempt to enjoy God's good gift of sex without trusting the Creator's instructions for the context where it's going to work best. I think Tim Keller puts it really well when he says, whole body intimacy requires whole life commitment. See how that's the beautiful design for how God has made this gift of sex. Whole body intimacy goes together with whole life commitment. Now, part of what makes it so hard for us as Christians to avoid sexual immorality, as Paul urges us to here, is the culture we live in. We live in a culture that worships sex, which tries to sell us the lie that your life cannot be complete without it. This idea that sexual immorality increasingly has become normalised. It's kind of the expected behaviour. So it's standard practice to live together now before you're married. Adultery is fine as long as no one finds out. When it comes to homosexuality, the legislation of same-sex marriage last year, I think, demonstrated that in our community, gay relationships are now seen as normal and in every way the same and to be celebrated as heterosexual marriage. Now, that's clearly at odds with the Bible's teaching, but it does create a lot of pressure for Christians who are same-sex attracted and yet who want to live avoiding sexual immorality. So if that's you, if that's your particular struggle, can I just say that we love you and we love that you're here at church. And for those of us who are not same-sex attracted in that way, we want to support you, we want to learn from you how we can encourage you in your walk with the Lord Jesus, because it probably will entail some challenges that others don't experience. I also want to be clear that, like for Christians who are attracted to the opposite sex, the attraction itself is not sinful. It's where attraction turns into lust or sexual behaviour that it becomes sexual immorality. And then there's lust in the mind. By lust, we mean sexual desires or fantasies about someone that we're not married to. And that battle, I think, has become so much harder in our age of internet porn. Studies show, and these are old studies, so things may be worse now, but over 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women claim to be addicted to porn. And I know that's something that some of us here struggle with. But whatever our particular struggle, Paul says in verse 3, what holiness looks like is to avoid sexual immorality. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be running against the grain of our culture. We'll battle different things, but in the freedom of what Christ has done for us, knowing that whatever we've done in the past, however we might have messed up, he's offering us grace. And that enables us to push on, knowing that he forgives us and he offers us grace to be transformed as well. So that's the what. That's what God is calling us to. Next question is how. How do we do that? And we see in verses 4 and 5 that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. See, we do know God. And friends, that makes all the difference. We know a God who is good, who has loved us in the Lord Jesus, and so we trust his wisdom for our lives. The grace that we've experienced in Christ helps us to learn to control our bodies in ways that honour him. Now, where it says body in verse 4, it's literally vessel, which is actually an ancient euphemism that Paul's using here for genitals. So he's actually being pretty explicit here. He's kind of saying, don't make decisions with your sexual organs. Don't think with, you can finish the sentence. Just acting on your lustful desires and following them, that's not going to be a good way to live to please God. Now learn to control your body so that's actually used to honour him. And so what that means is if you're married and you have a loving sex life with your spouse, that is worship to God. If you're single and you're being celibate, even though that's challenging, you are using your body to worship him. That pleases God when we do that. Again, learning in verse 4 suggests this is an ongoing process, putting to death sin, growing in self-control, of not buying the worldly lie that we can't help but follow our desires. That's a pagan way of thinking, Paul says. It was popular in the first century, and it's popular again now. You might have seen that car wreck of an interview with Vicky Campion and Barnaby Joyce a while ago. They said, you can't help who you fall in love with. You just can't avoid following your desires, in other words. And we see in our culture that a click on the screen, a swipe on the phone, and your body can have whoever or whatever it wants. That's the world we live in. It says embracing your desires like that is the good life. But we know it leaves people empty, dissatisfied. As Christians, we've turned from those idols. We've turned from living only for our selfish desires, and we follow the Lord Jesus, who actually put holiness as a higher priority than his desires. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus is the most fulfilled human being who's ever lived, and yet he never had sex. He was never married, and he was perfect in every way. And I think that shows it's not an essential for life. It's a gift that's given by God to be used in its right context. If we're going to learn self-control of our bodies, it will surely require some drastic, practical steps. Jesus' advice is, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In other words, avoid situations you'll be tempted. So here's some practical suggestions for what they're worth. Make active choices about what you watch on TV and the movies you watch. If you've got Netflix, put a parental lock on there. Think about the books that you read. If you have ever struggled with internet porn in your life, don't trust yourself. Get some accountability software. There are some great programs out there, Covenant Eyes, X3 Watch. They send your web browsing history to a friend. It's a way of being accountable. There's someone at the office that you find yourself attracted to. Avoid being alone with them. It's not rocket science, but it's just this is how we learn to control our bodies. Avoid tempting environments. For the younger guys here, you might go out with your friends to a pub or a club and know that those situations can be more tempting. If you can't handle it, don't go, or particularly be mindful of how much you are drinking in a situation like that. Principle is, don't think you're stronger than you are. Don't expect it's going to get easier as you get older, or if I get married, that temptation will just all go away. It doesn't. We all have different weaknesses. So learn how you control your own body. That's what Paul is saying here. There are also positive actions we can take. Can I say that? I mean, something like having healthy friendships. Sometimes we might get the impression, if you're single, then I'm denied intimacy. Now, God just says you can't have sexual intimacy, but there's so many other forms of intimacy that we can enjoy in our friendships, in our family relationships, in our churches. Good food, good sleep, good exercise habits. If you're married, 1 Corinthians 7 says a healthy sex life. All these things can help guard against sexual temptation. Because the research shows often those things can be caused by non-sexual factors, tiredness, stress, anxiety and loneliness. Now, these practical how-tos for learning self-control, they help us some of the way, but I think I heard a psychologist, Dr. John Poon, who says that one of the most important questions is the motivational question. Why? Why do I struggle with this? That's the first question he asks those with an addiction. Why do you want to stop? And that can be crucial in changing behaviour. So in this passage, Paul gives us three motivations, three whys for pursuing sexual holiness. Number one, verse 6, that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. We've all heard in the media about the Me Too movement, and it's pretty shocking. Some of the things that we've heard men particularly have done, ways that they've pursued their own desires, what they wanted for their bodies, at the expense and at the damage of women who've been hurt and abused and taken advantage of. That's not a good way to live. And the Bible shows us that sexual immorality will, by its nature, be unloving. It will put your own desires ahead of how to serve someone else. And that's true for any kind of sexual immorality. It's unloving. I think back to a time when we had a neighbour when we were in Sydney, and he had an affair with the nanny that was living in the same house as him. Within the space of a few weeks, his life was a disaster. His marriage had been destroyed. He wasn't having contact with his daughter. His mate, his best friend, their relationship broke down as well over this. The nanny lost her job as well. God is wise in the instructions he gives. And this silly decision this guy made just ended up being selfish and unloving for all who were concerned. Even our lustful thoughts are an objectification of that other person. We're saying that I want to think about them in a way that serves my interests, that brings me pleasure, not thinking about them as a person to love and serve. But Paul says to the church, when we think about our relationships, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, treating one another with absolute purity. And that's why the abuse scandals in the church are so damaging, such a disgrace on who God wants us to be. We're supposed to be known for the way we honour one another in purity. Secondly, sexual immorality brings God's judgment. Verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Now, the coming judgment is a major theme in 1 Thessalonians. It's usually used actually to encourage Christians to say, oh, Jesus is going to rescue me from that judgment because of what he's done. But here we're being warned. We're being warned not to pursue that behaviour of sexual immorality because it deserves God's judgment. In verse 6, it's like God is the avenger. If sexual immorality is unloving to a brother or sister, well, God wants to bring justice in that situation. Now, if we're guilty of sexual immorality, I want to say it's like any other sin. We can escape judgment through the Lord Jesus. We can find forgiveness in him, knowing that he has suffered in my place. Paul writes to the Corinthians that the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexual sin, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And yet he says in the very next sentence, this is what some of you were, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But if that kind of behavior deserves God's judgment, surely that's a motivation to flee from it now that Christ has saved us. And to give you an analogy for this, I mean, we're almost at bushfire season. It happens every year in Brisbane and all over Australia. And imagine your house is hit by a bushfire and your life is in danger, but thankfully the fireys come in and they rescue you. They bring you to safety. Then a few hours later, while the danger is still present, you decide that you want to go back near the fire and retrieve some items that you value from your house. You think that's crazy behavior. Why would you go back into the danger zone like that? You've been rescued from it. Why put yourself at risk again? And Paul here is warning Christians, don't go near sexual immorality again, because you know it can kill you. Sure, it's going to be a battle that we fail in sometimes, but if you continue in that same behavior without repentance, it can take you away from Christ. And he is our only refuge in the coming judgment. He's rescued us from that. So don't go back in the fire. Run away from it. Thirdly, this is coming from God. Notice throughout the passage that the instructions to avoid sexual immorality come from God himself. They're given by the authority of the Lord Jesus, verse 2. It's God's will for your life, verse 3. He calls you to holiness, not impurity, verse 7. And so the conclusion in verse 8 is, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. See, Christians aren't free to ignore the Bible's teaching on sex because it's too hard or it no longer fits with society's moral standards. This is coming from God. It's how he wants his people to live in holiness. When I go and teach RI at the school on Friday, I'm amazed at how good the teachers are at getting the kids to be obedient. They seem to just say something and the kids follow. It's amazing. And the reason, I think, is that there's relationship there. There's a sense that they know their teacher. The best teachers, it's very obvious that they care deeply for the kids. And so the kids are willing to obey. They know the drill and they follow. It's interesting when a relief teacher comes in, and things can get a little more chaotic. They no longer want to really follow the instructions that are being given. They feel like the system that they're used to is different. They don't know this teacher at all. See, who's asking can make all the difference. It's true in the classroom. And I think we need to remember that in terms of when our struggle for holiness gets tough, when our sexual desires seem overwhelming, when the pressure we face from the world is relentless, remember who's asking. It's your Heavenly Father, the one who loves you and knows you better than anyone. This is the God who's calling you as his child to follow his ways in holiness. And so you can trust his wisdom. You can trust he knows what's good for you. He's not only the judge, he's the God who showered us with grace in the Lord Jesus, who's on our side in this battle for holiness. Because in verse 8, he's the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. He places his Spirit in us. He dwells in us, empowering us to live this new life. You notice it's those who don't know God who engage in passionate lusts. That's what they live for. But we know him through the Lord Jesus. We know he's good. And I think this means one of the best antidotes to sexual temptation is a growing relationship with Jesus. A desire to know him more and more through prayer and the reading of his word, to go on repenting and trusting in what Jesus has done for me when we inevitably fail. And we'll find as we continue to reflect on what he's done for us in the gospel, that our joy is refreshed by the one who alone can satisfy our deepest longings. As that famous hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," says, as we do that, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I just want to touch briefly on the last two areas, holiness in the church and holiness in the world. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." And I could say, I guess, friends here at Graceful, I don't need to talk to you about love for one another, because Mitch spoke about that last week. And we were encouraged about deepening our relationships with each other, thinking about ways that maybe we could have someone around or join a growth group or meet with someone one-to-one to encourage them. Let me just say, as we apply that to the area of sexual temptation, we are a great help to one another. I've found, as I've looked at literature, Christian books around helping people with same-sex attraction, one after one they testify to the difference of a loving church community for helping them believe that the life Jesus calls me to is possible, is plausible. Ed Shaw has a great book, The Plausibility Problem, and he says, a church community where we see family as one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, not just mum, dad and 2.4 kids, that's crucial to helping us all walk in holiness. As Paul Tripp says, sanctification is a group project, not something we do by ourselves. So holiness in the church, we practice brotherly love. And thirdly, holiness in the world. Paul says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It gets you thinking, what does he mean by a quiet life? And in verse 12, we see it's not being dependent on others, working hard so you provide for your own needs. And this whole issue of work and idleness we'll deal with later on when we get to 2 Thessalonians. What I do want to say is that a godly life doesn't have to be anything flashy. You don't have to be the next Billy Graham or William Wilberforce. God is honoured when we quietly go about our business of living for Jesus, of practicing holiness in our daily lives. And when we do that, the beautiful result in verse 12 is that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. People might say, wow, these Christians, they're a bit weird. They think it's possible to just have sex with one person in your life or maybe even be celibate. Same time, there's something attractive about the way they live. Look at how they raise their families. Look at how they work hard. They love each other genuinely. They really seem to know God. I'd like to know more about this Jesus that they follow. And isn't that a great prayer to be praying for our non-Christian friends? They'd be envious of the difference Jesus makes to our lives and want to know more about him. See, as we struggle to live in the holiness God calls us to, in our sexuality, in the church, in the world, like Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we should also be encouraged. We should give thanks for how the gospel is already bearing fruit in our lives here as believers in Graceville, for the ways that God has helped us to put sin to death and to begin learning self-control with our bodies. And friends, you know how to please God, how to live to please him, because you're already doing it. Now I urge you, please God more and more. Grow in the holiness he desires for our lives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his amazing grace. And we're aware that this is a subject where maybe we feel a great deal of guilt or shame. We feel like we've messed up, we've failed to live your way. And maybe we're struggling in silence about that. We feel like we're the only one. Father, we pray this morning that you would send your Spirit to encourage each of us of your grace. Remind us that Jesus has washed our sin, that he cleanses us from everything we've done wrong if we trust in him. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a church where we seek holiness together, that we'd pray for one another, that we'd be accountable, that we'd be real about where we struggle, that we wouldn't think we're heroes, but that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to gradually learn to control our bodies in ways that are holy and honourable. And we pray that as we do this, Lord, that you would be glorified, that people would see in us something different, a way of life that's not just selfish and about our own pleasures, but it's about loving and serving others and honouring you as our good God who we trust. And we pray this in your great name. Amen.